If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8, where as we come to John, chapter 8, we're studying this discourse, this message that Jesus gives 6 months before his crucifixion. So it's the fall of the year preceding his crucifixion, and he is at Jerusalem. He is there to celebrate a major Jewish festival. There are three Jewish festivals of significance in which God commanded every male Jewish man to come and to appear before the Lord at Jerusalem. There was the Feast of Passover, then there was the Feast of Pentecost, and then there was the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, we've talked a little bit about it, but just to remind you, because it really is the setting for what we're reading in John chapter 7, in John chapter 8, in John chapter 9. It gives us a sense of what's happening there. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, what they would do is it was a commemoration of what God had done in the Exodus, where Moses led the children of Israel out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And the Exodus is to the Old Testament what the cross is to the New Testament. In fact, everything in the Old Testament points to what Jesus is going to do in the New Testament. So just as Moses led them out of bondage in Egypt, the bondage of slavery in Egypt, into the promised land and a life of freedom, it points to the reality of what God wants to do in our life, that through faith in the gospel, Jesus Christ delivers us from the bondage of sin, takes us into a new life, a life of freedom in Him. We're going to be talking about that next week, and takes us into the promised land of eternal life and experience with God. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us, was really the most well-attended of the three feasts. It was a feast that was very celebrative. And what they remembered during the Feast of Booths, as people would build these little lean-tos out of branches, and if they lived in the city, they'd sleep outdoors up on the rooftop of their house, or if they were coming into the area, they'd sleep out on the hills and have these little lean-tos, and it would commemorate when they lived in tents, when they lived in similar structures during the time that they were 40 years in the desert making their way to the Promised Land. But the Feast of Booths as well commemorated God's provision and looked forward to his future provision. It commemorated God's provision relative to the water that came from the rock. Remember, if you will, that in the book of Exodus, Moses speaks to the rock, or he strikes the rock, excuse me, and when he strikes the rock, then water comes out and it waters 2 million people. As well, it commemorates the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. And since we haven't looked at that, let me just take you to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night, which gives us a sense of how big this pillar of fire was. You got 600,000 men besides women and children, so approximately 2 million people, and there's enough light. There's this column, this shaft of light, this huge pillar that reaches way up into the sky, and it so illuminates the night that what we're reading here is as they're fleeing Egypt, they're able to travel at night, which would be a huge advantage because during the day, they're passing through a desert area. It'd be a huge advantage to travel at night. It would be much cooler. So there's this gigantic shaft of light that is the glory of the Lord, that leads them, that guides them, that lights their way so that 2 million people can see well enough to travel at night. It says, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. So it goes before them, but then if you're familiar with the story, you know that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and his armies, they come out and they're chasing the Israelites. And so we read this in Exodus chapter 14. Then the angel of God, who'd been traveling in front of Israel's army, so here's the Egyptians, they're chasing the Israelites, it the pillar withdrew and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. And throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side, light to the other side, so that neither went near the other all night long. So this is miraculous. The column, the pillar, the shaft of light brings light to one side, darkness to the other, and it keeps the Egyptians from attacking the Israelites while the Israelites cross the Red Sea. Later we read this in the book of Exodus, and it says, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day it was taken up. So they have this pillar, this cloud during the day, this fire at night, and when it moves, they move. When it stays, they stay, and it leads them, as it were, from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. Everybody clear on that, on what we're talking about there? That's what the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates. So, if you'll remember, what happens, this feast goes 7 days. Jerusalem is packed with people who've come from all over the Middle East and all over the Roman Empire. They've come to celebrate this feast. And so Jerusalem is packed with people. And every day what happens is the priest leads a procession out of the temple area down to the Pool of Siloam. He gets a pitcher of water. He holds it up. With joy you'll draw water from the well of salvation. He shouts, they go back up to the temple. Everybody's shouting, everybody's cheering. In fact, here's a picture of the temple area, and you get an idea. There's the Pool of Siloam. So they come out of this massive temple compound that is 15 football fields in size, this whole platform area. They go down, they get the water, they go back up, they go through this gate, they come onto this plaza. You can give me the next picture there. As they come onto the plaza, they enter there, and this whole area is 15 football fields in size. This is the temple proper. This is the major courtyard, the courtyard of the Gentiles. The priest takes the water over to the water gate. All around the temple area, you've got the Levites and the choirs, and they're singing, and they're praising God, and they're singing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through 118. They get done singing it. This whole area is just packed with worshipers. The men have a palm branch in one hand, a piece of fruit in the other hand, and they shout out, give thanks to the Lord. And they're shouting that out, and there's cheering, and the priest pours the water out before the Lord as he goes into the temple area where the altar is, and he pours the water out, and there's this massive celebration, and they're looking forward to that time when there will be living water that will come out of the temple, that will water the nations. And you get a picture of that in the book of Ezekiel. Then as well, in this area, which was called the treasury, so there are all kinds of receptacles. There's 13 different receptacles where people could give their offerings. So a couple of them were for the temple tax, which is required. A couple of them would be to buy sacrificial, to pay for the pigeons that they would sacrifice, because if you were poor, if you had a child, you had to sacrifice pigeons. A couple of them would be to provide wood, to pay for the wood you were going to use for your sacrifice. A couple of them would be for other different things. It's in this area that Jesus in Mark 13 watches the widow put her coins in the offering. So it says in this treasury area. In John chapter 8 and verse 20 tells us that Jesus is standing in here when he's talking and saying what we're going to read here in verses 12 through 30. In this area, during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would have these giant menorahs or candelabras. Josephus says there was so much light that came out of those menorahs that at night all of Jerusalem could see this light coming up out of the temple area. What it was it was really a way of reminding them of what? The pillar of fire by night. So they're celebrating the water during the day. They're celebrating this pillar of fire at night. And there would be joy, and there would be dancing, and there would be celebration up in the temple area. And so what happens is Jesus comes on the scene. And now look at it in John chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus is standing. We know in verse 20 it says these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But it says this, John 8 and verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Do you get the drama of that? He's standing where the menorahs are. He's standing where that source of light has been that has lit up the night sky in Jerusalem. And now Jesus is standing right where those menorahs are. And Jesus is saying to them, you see where the menorahs were standing? You see where this commemorates the pillar of fire at night? Well, I'm telling you, I am the light of the world. Not a light, the light. That is who I am. And just as the pillar guided people out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, into freedom and into the promised land, I am the light of the world, and I will guide you out of the bondage of slavery to sin and into the promised land, a relationship with God. Isn't that powerful? He is standing there and he's saying that to them. As well, we're reminded that this is the second of seven I am sayings that are recorded for us in John's gospel. In chapter 6, he said, you'll remember, I am the bread of life. Now he is saying, I am the light of the world. That I am, they understand exactly what he's saying. And he is using it specifically. In the Greek, it's ego ami. It is I am. When God appeared to Moses, and Moses said to God, what do I tell the people of Israel? You're sending me to them. Who do I tell them sent me? What is your name? And here's what God said to Moses. I am who I am. Moses, you tell them that my name, the name God chooses to reveal himself to Moses and to the nation of Israel during the time of the Exodus is I am. The ever-present, covenant-keeping, eternal God who is continually with us now. Jesus says, I am. Not I was. Not I will be, but I am. I am with you. He will be with you at every step, every phase, every situation, every trial, every journey, every day in the future to come, just as he was with you in every day in your past. He is I am. And to the Jewish people, this was that name, just a reminder, that name was a sacred name. That name was called the fearsome name. That was called the terrible name in the sense of awesomeness. I mean, it was the greatest name for God. Before the scribes would write that name down as they were copying scripture, they would go and they would take a ceremonial bath so that they would be clean in writing the name. And after they wrote it, they would take another ceremonial bath, because that name was reverent, that name was holy, that name was significant. It's the name Yahweh or Jehovah, is how we translate it. So he is saying, I am the light of the world. And you're going to follow through John chapter 8 as Jesus reminds them, and this is his way of saying, I'm God. Don't ever believe anybody who tells you that Jesus did never claim deity for himself. He claimed deity, and they clearly understood he was claiming it. In fact, in verse 58, when you get down to the end of the chapter, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He says, I existed in the past. In the past, I was the ever-present, covenant-keeping God. He was present before Abraham even existed. And he is present today. He is the great I am. Now, I want you to look at it as we look at it again in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This then is Jesus' call to following him, which is what faith in him is all about. And really, you could interchange following and belief. In John's thinking, they are exactly the same. You get a sense of that because in verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So here's Jesus, and Jesus is calling people to follow him. If you're following him, you're believing in him. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? To believe in Jesus in a way that saves you, to believe in Jesus in a way that results in you being born again, really could be defined this way in terms of our following of Jesus. And the reason why I take time with this is because there are some people who have the mistaken idea that somehow acknowledging Jesus, the reality of Jesus' existence, to say, well, I believe there's a God, and I believe there's a Jesus, and I believe in him, so I must be saved. That is not necessarily saving knowledge. Because demons believe, James says, and they tremble. And demons, we know, are not saved. The word follow, then, is used in several different ways in the Bible. It's used this way. It's used of a soldier who follows his captain or his commander. In other words, to follow Jesus is simply as if you're in the military. When the commander says, we're going over there, you don't say, no, you know what, Captain, I've got a better idea, and I think maybe we should. No, if the commander says that's where you're going to go, then that's where you go, because you're following him. To follow Jesus is the same as a servant serving his master, as a slave serving his master. In other words, the slave's job was to be attentive to the wishes, the desires of the master, to anticipate them, to be sensitive to them, to meet them. And so when we're following Jesus, what we're saying is, you're in charge. You show me what to do. I'm going to follow your direction. My following Jesus is serving him. That's why Paul says, when he introduces himself at the front of all of his epistles, he says, Paul, a bondservant, a slave, if you will, of Jesus Christ. Another sense where it's used is in following counsel. Jesus is our wonderful counselor. And so to follow him is to seek him for guidance, to seek him for wisdom in how to process life's decisions, how to determine where to go and what to do. So to follow Jesus is to say, you're my commander, you give the orders, I'll do it. To follow Jesus is to say, I am your servant, Jesus. You tell me what to do, and I will serve you. To follow Jesus is to seek him for counsel in our life and to say, listen, Lord, I need you to show me and direct me, and I'll follow your counsel. It's also used of a student with a teacher, where you sit and you're learning from that teacher, and you're embracing that teacher's teaching, and you're seeking to understand what the teacher is saying, that you might grasp it, that it might become a part of who you are and how you understand life or how you understand that subject. It's also used of following governmental laws or standards. So to follow, that word is used of following a standard, following a law, following a directive, all of those things involved in following Jesus. Now I want to ask you a question. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Are you following Jesus? Is he your commander? Is he your master? Is he your counselor? Is he your teacher? Is he the one who has set down the parameters of life and you're obeying them and following him? Because when it comes to Jesus, whatever he asks for you, that's the law of the land, and you're committed to following him. That's what it means to be saved. And if as you look at your life, you've not yet made, if you thought it was enough just simply to believe that there was a Jesus, to believe that he was the Son of God, to believe that he died on the cross, but you've never personally appropriated that and given your heart to following him, then you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in a sense that would save you and allow you to go to heaven. Because the Bible's very, very clear. This is what it means when Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. In other words, Jesus, I believe that you're Lord, you're King, you're in charge. It's this idea of following him again. If you confess with your mouth, if you say it, and why would you say what you didn't mean? So the idea of how can I be saved, how can you be saved, is when we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord. You're in charge, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. We believe the gospel message that he died for our sin, that he was righteously punished by God for our sin because he was sinless. He didn't have any sin, and that he rose again. When we believe the gospel message and we couple it with obedience to his name, we are saved. So then as we look at this, Jesus makes that directive. Now, what's interesting here is you could look at this passage from verses 12 through 30 in this way. In the one sense, it is light in the midst of darkness because he is surrounded by, as we're going to see, people who don't believe in him. And you sense this growing animosity, 6 months away from the cross, and the animosity is growing. And so it's light in the midst of darkness. It's also darkness in the midst of light. I mean, as they're looking at Jesus, talking with Jesus, hearing Jesus. And so as we make our way through these verses, I want you to notice something here, because it's very, very interesting. And I've kind of written it down as six marks of a person in darkness. So if you're somebody who takes notes, maybe you'd write down six marks of a person who is in darkness. I could be a little more blunt and put it this way. Six marks of a person who's headed to hell. Six marks of a person who has not embraced Jesus Christ as their Savior and consequently is headed to hell. Here it is. Let me give you the first one. The first mark is they get caught up in trivia. Have you ever tried to witness to somebody? You're trying to talk to them about the gospel, and all of a sudden, you're trying to share the gospel, and then they try to sidetrack it. And I'm not saying that God is not interested in our questions and desirous of answering our questions, but sometimes people aren't interested in really finding an answer. They're just trying to get away from the conviction. And so a person has a tendency to say, well, you know, before we do there, I just want to know, you know, how do we know that the Bible is really accurate? Or how come this? Or how come that? Or you know, what about this? If that's, you know, you're talking to me about that, but if that's true, then what about? And at times it's genuine and sincere, but sometimes it's just simply a screen for deflecting and getting caught up in trivia. And certainly when you look at people who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, their life's filled with trivia. I mean, it can happen to Christians. Believers can find themselves sidetracked with absolute trivia. But listen, in the scope of eternity, the things of this world will pass away. And so here they are, and Jesus has appeared to them. Look at this. So the Pharisees said to him, Jesus makes this amazing pronouncement. He's making it in the most dramatic of ways where they can't miss what he's saying, that, you know, the pillar of fire by night? Well, guess what? I am the light. I'm not a light. I'm not like that light. I am the light. And so all of a sudden, look what they do. So the Pharisees said, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. You're like, where are they getting that? Well, remember in chapter 5, a few months earlier when he was dealing with them in Jerusalem, he said, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. And Jesus, you'll remember in that passage, is giving proofs of his deity. And so he marshals these witnesses for the defense in that chapter. And he says, you know, John the Baptist and the Father. And he goes through and lists all these different witnesses for him. And now all of a sudden the Pharisees are saying, well, you remember a few months ago? Remember when you said this? And you said that if you talk about yourself, that your witness isn't true. Look what happens here. Verse 14, Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. In other words, you're looking at everything outwardly. Remember in the previous chapter, he said, don't judge by mere appearances. Don't just look on the outward. He says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Jesus says, okay, you want to sidetrack it? You want to say, hey, there's got to be more than one witness? Well, there's me, and there is my Father. In other words, he's saying, I'm equal with the Father. I'm the same in essence as the Father. I am one with the Father, and the Father and I are both speaking to you about my identity, and you're not getting it. So here they are. They've got the Son of God. They've got this one who's done amazing miracles, and they're caught up in trivia. I mean, he's just fed multitudes. He's healed people. He's done all kinds of things. He's raised the dead at this point, and they are sidetracked with trivia. This is the second thing I notice. When somebody is in darkness, oftentimes, You watch their life and listen to their vocabulary, and it's just one insult after another to Jesus Christ. I mean, it's profanity, right? I mean, have you ever wondered why people don't, you know, why is it always Jesus' name that's used in vain? Have you ever wondered that? I think that is one of the most compelling proofs of the veracity of the gospel and the truth about spiritual darkness and the truth about the fact that he is above all other gods and is the only true God is the fact that people always use his name in vain. I mean, how come they don't use any other deity's name in vain? I mean, when's the last time you heard somebody say, oh Vishnu, or oh Krishna, or oh Allah? How come you never hear that? Why do you never see that? Oh, Buddha. Because they're false gods. Because there's one true God. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. His is the name that is above every other name. That is why you have his name abused and misused and insulted. Why is it that everybody's afraid to insult any other God, but they're not afraid to insult Jesus Christ? Isn't that odd? Isn't that unusual? Can I just suggest to you, it's been that way since the beginning. It's been that way from when he was on earth. They were not afraid to insult him. Look at this in verse 19. Very interesting. They said to him, therefore, where's your Father? You know what they're getting at? Later in John chapter 8, they're going to say, we know who our Father is. Bring that up if you could just in verse 41. You are doing the works your father did. That's Jesus saying that to him. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. They're saying, Jesus, you don't even know who your dad is. We've heard this story. We know Joseph's not your dad. We know that your mom was pregnant when she married the carpenter. So, Jesus, you are illegitimate. I mean, it's an absolute insult to the Son of God. But listen, when people are trapped in darkness, that's exactly the way it rolls. They said to him, where's your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. You would know if you were really interested. These words he spoke in the treasuries he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. There's a third son I want you to notice, and this one's very fascinating. Let's call this one self-righteousness. One of the marks of people that do not know the Savior and are headed to hell is they're confident in their own righteousness. One of the marks that a person is headed to hell is without having received Jesus, they will tell you they're going to heaven. There are some here today, and if you were pushed and you were asked, are you going to heaven? You would say, well, I hope so. You said, well, are you, aren't you? Well, I guess I am. On what basis? I'm a good person. defined as, I'm better than some people I know. I'm better than some of the people that are hanging out in prison. I'm better than people I know at work. I'm better than even some Christians I know. I'm better than they are. This sense of self-righteousness, this sense that somehow on your own, because of what you believe or what you say or what you do or what you gave or that you're sitting in a church today, that somehow all of that is good enough to get you into heaven. When the fact of the matter is, the Bible's very clear. There is no one righteous. And just in case you would raise your hand and say, but what about me? Not even one. Not even you. That's why we need a Savior. That you're not good enough, that I'm not good enough on my own to make it into heaven. Now follow this concept here in verse 21. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now watch how they respond, because it is really an assertion of their self-righteousness, their smugness, that they are better than Jesus, that they're as good as Jesus. Because if you're saying, you know what, I don't need to be born again to go to heaven, what you're saying is, I'm as righteous as Jesus. Or I'm more righteous because I don't have to have that his saving work applied to my life. Look at what they say. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says where I'm going, you cannot come. It's very, very interesting. Josephus tells us this, that the Jews in Jewish thought in Jesus' day and among Orthodox Jews, the most heinous sin a person in Judaism, I'm not talking in Christianity, I'm talking about in Judaism, that a person could commit was to commit suicide. And the rabbis taught that the darkest part of Hades was reserved for the person who commits suicide. Now let me just pause here for just a moment and say this. That is not consistent with Christian doctrine or teaching. I'm not advocating suicide. I'm just saying there's nothing that the Bible speaks about suicide in that way. The issue on whether a person goes to heaven or not is whether they knew Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And the fact of the matter is there are some instances where we just have to rest in God's hands. We do not know, and we have to be careful not to go beyond what is written. Okay, everybody with me on that? But let's go back into the thought of Judaism. The thought of Judaism was, if you commit suicide, it's a one-way ticket to the darkest part of hell. Do you see what they're saying? Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't follow. And they say, well, then he must be going to commit suicide and going to the darkest part of hell because we're going to heaven. What they're saying is, they're saying he is the biggest possible sinner because he's going to go to the darkest part of hell, but we're going to be right up there on the pearly gates. You know, when a person is headed to hell, they don't think they are, oftentimes. This morning, if you've never embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior and you think somehow you're just a good enough person to get to heaven, can I tell you, that in itself says you're headed straight toward hell unless you turn to Him and repent of your sin. I don't say it to be ugly or unkind. I'm saying it because this is a reality you have to give some thought to. This is incredibly important. Have you been born again? Has there been a moment that you've given your life to Jesus Christ and had your life transformed by His power, and now you're following Him, walking in obedience to Him, loving Him, serving Him, trusting Him to do for yourself what none of us could do for ourselves, and that is get forgiveness of our sin and eternal life with God in heaven? Well, they're confident in their self-righteousness. They think they're good enough to get to heaven. There's another fourth sign of people that are headed to hell. Let's call this worldliness, where all they really care about is the world's standards, the world's philosophy, the world's thinking, the world's entertainment, the world's, I mean, it's just all about the world. What drives them is everything that's a part of this world. And in many of those things, there's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. But if your life is totally consumed in pursuing the experiences of this world, or thinking the thoughts of this world, or partaking of the entertainment of this world, or you're pursuing the goals of this world, or you're operating by the standards of this world, then you're worldly. And if that sums up your life, then something's wrong. Because when you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, our thoughts and our lives and our focus is not just this life. We care about eternal things. We care about knowing God and walking with God and about His purpose lived out in our life and His Word and His presence and His power and His kingdom and sharing the gospel. And if those things don't have a place in dominating your life and being the ultimate priority of your life, something's wrong. Here they are. Look at what he says. I told you that you would die, or he says, verse 23, he said to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I'm not of this world. Listen, our citizenship, Paul says, is in heaven. We are looking forward to what lies ahead. So we, Paul says, fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. 2 Corinthians, Paul challenging us to have that eternal perspective. Well, there's another example of somebody who's in darkness, headed to hell. Let's call this one verse 24, unbelieving. Jesus said, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. What do you believe about Jesus? Jesus is going to say, by the time you get to John 14, He's going to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You cannot get to heaven except through faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot have your sins forgiven except by faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus not only says it, but the apostles reaffirm it. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 11, it says this, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, Peter preaching, and there is salvation in no one else. Do you understand that? There's no other way to be saved. Your good works can't save you. Your ambivalence toward, I mean, just saying, well, you know what, I think God's good, but I think always lead to, that will not save you. You say, well, what about everybody else? Listen, you will not have to answer for everybody else primarily. You'll have to answer for yourself. So worry about you first, and then we can start worrying about everybody else. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is very clear. Salvation only comes through Jesus. Have you put your faith in Him? Have you committed your life to following Him? Finally, we could call this an unwillingness to acknowledge the truth. Verse 25, so they said to Him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Can you believe this? He has told them, He has told them, He has told them, He has told them, He has told them. And they're choosing not to believe. They're choosing not to accept what He has said. Jesus said, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from Him. They did not understand what He'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, what's He talking about? In 6 months, He's going to be crucified. And He says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. And He who sent me is with me, and He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Jesus says, listen, I've come from God, I serve God, I'm declaring the message of God, and you're choosing not to accept it. I want to ask you a question today. within this message, and if you've ever attended James River before, you've heard it multiple times, how to be saved, the importance of being saved, the necessity of salvation. Let me ask you this, what are you going to do with that? How much longer are you going to delay a decision? You know, here's the danger. Delay has a way of lessening the intensity and the conviction of the Lord if we're not careful. And actually coming to a place of causing a resistance, causing, if you will, a callousness, causing a hardening. There are some of you today, and you can look back and remember a time when you heard the Word of God and you were almost persuaded to make the decision. But now, truth be told, you've come to this place today where, as I talk about this, the conviction is maybe not quite as great. Because you've chosen over time to adopt a willful ignorance and rejection of the gospel message and the urgency contained in the message to give your heart to Christ. I'm not saying you're beyond being saved. I'm just saying your heart's gradually becoming harder. That's a frightening reality. It's why the writer of Hebrews will say four times in the first part of Hebrews, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Because it's possible to hear it so much, to be exposed to the light. How else do you account for the Pharisees who are exposed to the light, the glory of God in human flesh, God incarnate, the Son of God, and they hear him, and he speaks to them, and they reject him, and they reject him, and they reject him, until finally they crucify him and they say, "We'll not have this man rule over us." I'm just saying, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to make a decision. I'm so thankful that as I read the end of this little passage in verse 30, that it doesn't end without hope. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. In other words, he declares very straightforward, and there are some who are going to battle and willfully reject and are self-righteous and worldly, and their mind is occupied with trivia, and they'll ultimately become a greater and greater enemy of the gospel. While at the same time, there are others who, when they hear the gospel, there is a sense, "I will put my faith in Jesus and believe him for his salvation." And they put their faith in him and believed and were saved. Where are you? Are you following Jesus? He is the light of the world. He's the one who's come to guide you from the darkness of sin and bondage to sin, and to bring you into the glorious light of his love and relationship with him. He calls out to you today that you might put your faith in him and be saved. Will you, like the people in verse 30, believe in him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God because it is amazing. Lord, I thank you for your patience with people, that you're not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to eternal life. You were patient with the people in John 8, talking with them, drawing them, calling them to follow you, to put their faith in you. And many did. Father, this morning, there are people in this room who do not know you as their Lord and Savior, not because they've never heard, but because they've never responded. And God, I pray that today they would set aside whatever it is that has kept them from opening their heart to you, and they would make the conscious choice to embrace you as their Lord and Savior, that they might know you, that they might know the Father, that they might know the power, what it means to have God living inside them, transforming their heart and their mind, that they might truly know what it means to be new in Christ, to be born again, and everything that that involves. Father, I pray for those who today are away from you for whatever reason. They made decisions that have found them in a situation today where they feel like they're a million miles away from you. And they're wondering if they can ever have that relationship that where you feel close to them and where they're right with you. And Lord, may they too make a decision to recommit their life to following you. And may you show your power in this place. To the glory of your name and to the blessing of people who you love more than any of us can imagine. Heads are bowed and eyes closed. This morning, have you made a decision to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Has there been a moment where you were born again? Has there been a moment where you've experienced His life-changing power? Or has your experience been that you've sat and you've heard and you've thought about it, but you've never really done anything with it? Today is your day. This is urgent. This is important. That today you say, I'm going to follow Jesus. That today you say, I'm going to give my heart to knowing Him. That today you say, Jesus, I believe you're the light of the world. Lord, I commit myself to following you. I accept your invitation where you said, if you'll follow me, that I can have the light of life. And so today is your day. This is your moment. But you've got to make that decision. I can't make it for you. Your friends, your family can't make it for you. Only you can do that for you. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But you have to call for you. And what you do, if you call, determines where you'll spend eternity. Whether you'll spend it when you die in heaven, or whether having said, I don't want anything to do with God right now, and you die, you'll be in a place without God for eternity, and it's called hell. And so the Lord loves you so much and has such an incredible love for you and desire to walk with you and to show you His power that He's organized the events of your day in your life to bring you to this moment, to this service, to this time, to this place, that you might make this decision, which will, in hindsight for you, be the greatest decision you have ever made. The decision to give your heart to Christ, but you have to decide. And this is a moment of faith. What is faith? It's saying, I will follow Jesus. I will give my heart to Jesus. This is a moment for you to make that faith decision. There's some today, and you'd say, you know, John, I've come into this place. I'm not right with God. I'm away from God. And maybe what you've done and where you've been is such a disappointment to you that you've almost transferred that sense of disappointment towards God as if God will not receive you. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus Himself said, He who comes to me, I'll in no way cast out. That if you'll reach out to Him, if you'll recommit your life to Him, that He'll receive you with open arms and do in your heart and your life and your situation what you couldn't begin to imagine. He's just that kind of God. And so today, right now, across this place, this is a moment for a faith response. This is a moment to call on the Lord and be saved. This is a moment to recommit your life, to make that decision. And so what I want you to do right now, if you'd say, John, I'm ready to make that decision. I want to give my heart to Christ. I want to recommit my life to Him. Right where you're at, lift up your hand and say, John, pray for me. I want to do it right now across the auditorium. Just lift your hand and say, John, that's what I want to do. I want to give my heart to Christ. I want to rededicate my life.